What happens when a person wakes up into poverty? What happens when you're born into adversity and economic disparity? What happens when you are raised in a place where you look different than almost everyone, and everyone tries not to notice, but they're not noticing is the most noticeable thing? What happens when you have lived with a hand tied behind your back because of the color of your skin, but the people who you'd expect to listen most assume you tied it there yourself? If this sounds like I'm going to get political this morning, let me start over with a small sample size from the book You Trust. See if any of it sounds similar. What happens when your entire family is thrown into slavery with all the people that look like you, and you are still considered a threat to the majority culture? Not talking about the United States. That's the Jews enslaved by Egypt. What happens when your entire world is burned, including your home, and you are relocated from Samaria to Assyria, and your culture is completely gutted by population shifting? That's the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. What happens when every cultural symbol of pride is either blatantly robbed or misappropriated or destroyed, your temple included, and you are deported out of your home and country to serve your enemy in Babylon? That's the fall of the southern kingdom of Israel, and the book of Daniel covers the ensuing exile. What happens when you're a Roman cultured Christian? Surely we'd think this race thing would be done once Christianity was on the scene. But what happens when you're a Roman cultured Christian, a Hellenist, in a majority conservative Jewish cultured church, and you are a widow, for goodness sake? And your newfound Christian family won't even make sure you get fed because you're not Jewish enough. That's Acts 6. Acts is the incredible story of the expansion and explosion of the church. And here, racism. Or ethnic, whatever you want to call it. And here we see the installation of church representation in the form of deacons. What happens when you're a poor Corinthian convert to Christianity who gathers to celebrate, as we're about to do now, gathers to celebrate communion with the whole church, but you have nothing to bring, and you are met with the sight of privileged Corinthian believers gorging themselves on seconds, and some of them getting drunk, while you look on with nothing and feel invisible? That's 1 Corinthians 11. And a firm rebuke over the abuse of the Lord's Supper, and a formal rebuke on illegitimate division and partiality in the church. We go to 1 Corinthians 11 out of habit and tradition almost every time we celebrate communion together, which we're about to do now. And we enjoy it so much because it is such a powerful demonstration of unity. Unity with Jesus Christ and unity with the church. An indissoluble link. I am Christ's and I am part of the church. And that is what matters most. And that's what we celebrate with communion here. But it's interesting, the verses we usually read here, they're actually an aside. It's in the middle of Paul's rebuke. He's just using the description of communion to tell them, this division is disgusting. And so he's telling them from verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And he goes on to describe the worse. And why that's important now, as it was then, is because we are in an extraordinarily divisive, fragmented society. And it really does feel, some days, like we are on the turn of chaos or collapse. And I don't really care what your politics are. And I'm not really sure what mine are. But the Bible takes division and partiality and racism extremely seriously. And today we certainly better do the same. Not because we assume a certain degree of responsibility, and maybe you do and maybe you should, but because we care about unity. And the division we see racially and otherwise, economically, it is a blot in the Christian witness when we either participate in it or we ignore it outright. So today, before we celebrate communion, I just want to ask you to do what Paul was asking the Corinthians to do. Be mindful of the body, including the body that's not here. Because all of us here, unless I'm missing someone, aside from Aubrey, is white. No touching you guys. 6 feet. I'll enforce them up here. But one thing we should be able to do as we seek to come together and celebrate communion, one thing we need to be able to do is to grieve together. And you can do that regardless of where you fall politically. And regardless of how you vote, and regardless of what you think is at the root of different causes or different riots or elsewhere. And I'm not trying to minimize any need for important thought about all those things and careful conversation, but we need to be united as a church and be grieved in heart about George Floyd and others like him. That should not be difficult for us. I don't expect it is, but it's just something that bears saying today, because the nation is divided over this, and we can be united in lament and then united in celebration. So let me read a prayer of lament. If you can't amen all of it, okay. I had to read this a couple times before I could feel confident that I could amen all of it. But I can, and I would like it to be a joint lament for what is going on in this country and what happens in other countries. We are not unique. But because this is the country we are a part of, I'd like you to join me in grieving over things that are grievous to God. This is by Mark, I'll spell his last name because I can't say it, V-R-O-E-G-O-P. O Lord, how long will your church be divided along racial lines? How long will the lingering effects of animosity, injustice, and pride mark your blessed bride? How long, O Lord, will my white brothers and sisters, myself included, I'm adding that, not understand the pain in those whose experience is different than ours? How long, O Lord, will my minority brothers and sisters struggle with distrust and feel ostracized? God, grant us the heart to weep with those who weep. Give us empathy and understanding. Create trust where there is pain. Make your church the united bride you want her to be. These divisions of mistrust and historical bias run deep, O God. Without you, nothing will ever change. In our pain and our weariness, we express our hope that Jesus can change our hearts and unite the church. We believe the gospel is greater than our divisions. And we long for the day when the world will take note of how we love each other. So help us to meet each other in this prayerful journey. We come to learn to lament. Hear us as we weep together, that we might walk together. In the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. So even as we unite in grief, unite in the joy that comes from God having grieved the death of his Son to give us life. I'd like to call the deacons forward to administer communion at this time. And they will, with gloves, deliver to each who wants. They will deliver to you, so just let them hand it off to you rather than us all touching the same plate, okay? And I'll just tell you ahead of time, it's a little tricky, but it's not too hard to open. If you need help, ask a neighbor or ask one of the deacons. But on the top is the cracker portion, so you open the top tab first and take out the cracker, and then below that, the tab will open up for the juice. Let me read this portion of scripture that's immediately after the one we traditionally read, just to call us into awareness of people's real pain. Whatever the cause, people are hurting. And we need to be aware of it, especially as they share our faith. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Deacons, if you would actually, if you'd be willing to grab a wastebasket and pick up the thingies, because otherwise we're all going to be stuck crunching them the rest of the time. I know I would. Let me read for you Philemon. And I may disappoint you by not exegeting Philemon, but it was made clear to me by the Lord that this needs more time, and I need more time with this. I've been reading Philemon throughout the week to understand what motivated and what encouraged Paul and directed him to come along this particular slave who had run away. But I need more time, and I think we all need more time thinking about this wisely. And I want to make the connections where they're appropriate, not where they're not. Let me just read Philemon. I urge you to listen to it. ask you later to do the same, to read it throughout the week. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus, and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We'll work through that as long as it takes. So what happens when you're black or poor or both living in South County today? Are those facts inconsequential? I doubt they are to those who are black or poor or both. So what do you do if that's where you are? I try not to give advice from the pulpit because this is not my pulpit. However, I would like to give two pieces of advice that are firmly rooted in Scripture. To be sure, these are not specific instructions given in Scripture to minorities or to the relative poor, but they do speak to those who are disadvantaged and find themselves on the weak side of a power structure. Both can be found in Colossians 3:23-25. And I'm not saying this is the only instruction given in all of Scripture. This is just what I can bring forward at the moment in front of this passage. So let me read Colossians 3:23-25. I know there's not a direct correlation. He's talking about a slave-master relationship here, and that's not what we're looking at today. But still, he's talking to someone who is disadvantaged. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. So the two pieces of advice. One, I would urge you to work harder than anyone around you, flat out. Just straight up work harder. Secondly, I would urge you to do your work and everything else you do in the Lord. And when I say in the Lord, I mean do it as if Jesus himself is right before you. Completely and totally and lovingly aware of every injustice, every racial slur, every attempt, every empty Christianese nicety you have had to endure. But I also mean this when I say do your work in the Lord. When God is telling us to do things in the Lord, he is not just telling us to remember what to do and how to do it. Like, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I got to say this mantra. What would Jesus do here? But primarily, what God is teaching all of us to remind ourselves is whatever we're doing, to remind us where we stand and who we are. That's why you do everything in the Lord. Because it answers the question, who are you really? I'm in the Lord. Not just what you do. You are hidden with Christ if you are in the Lord. And Christ is in you. You are in the light of the truth. You are in the loving arms of a good father. You are in the kindly gaze of the God of all comfort. And you are drenched in the only color that matters. The red blood shed by Jesus Christ. So to those who are disadvantaged, do not let your heart be taken by the lie that you are primarily anything other than in the Lord. That you are primarily marked by, identified with anything other than Jesus Christ. If you are in the Lord, that absolutely trumps everything. Everyone is getting sucked into groups these days. Call it group identity. Do not get sucked in. If you are going to get sucked in, get sucked into Christ and be hid with him. So even if you have been a legitimate victim, you are not a victim in Christ. For you are a child of the King. Perspective that Colossians shares, but it tends to be a favorite. From Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So to sum up, just these two points that we can take from the household codes. Work hard, and whatever you do, know who you are. Do whatever you do in the Lord. And if things do go sideways for you, or if things do go sideways in this country, and you face growing oppression, you've got to remember that God knows what you face and will repay the wrong accordingly. He will pay the wrong. Now, that was kind of weird to say, all of that, because there are almost no black or brown or poor people here today. Maybe there were online. But still, unless a surprising work of God is underway, even those who are online today are mostly white and well-to-do. So what about us? What about us who are the majority culture and de facto are, yes, the privileged people, being white and well-to-do, on whatever spot you are on that spectrum? I know it's a broad spectrum, and it feels maybe to some like I'm painting a broad brush. But what do we white, well-to-do people do with all this? I don't know. With a lot of it, honestly, it's made it very difficult to preparing this sermon. I don't have as many answers as I'd like to have. I do know that what we did at the beginning was appropriate. Lamenting and a one-off grief session is not enough. We need to be prone towards grief and lament and bending our ear to others. But that feeds into this other thing that I do know for sure. We need to listen. Sometimes it feels like it's a threat to our intelligence or our way of thinking if we listen. You know, don't listen to that. No, we need to listen. And some of the stuff we will hear is garbage, but we need to listen. And listening is the one thing that people in authority or a place of privilege do not feel the need to do. Naturally. And we do not feel the need to do it unless we are compelled to listen. I think the gospel does compel us to listen. And look, this is true regardless of the relationship. And regardless of if we're talking about race or any other thing here. If we go back through the household code, listening, that was the primary piece of advice that long married women gave me when I asked them for advice. How do your men lead well? How do husbands lead well? How do you deal with all that submission stuff? How do you do it? And both of those who I asked, who were long married, both of them, one of the first things they said was, listen. And it worked for us because my husband listened. He listened to me. The same is true in the parent relationship. It's the same thing my daughter begs me to do. Dada, listen, listen, dada, listen. And I'm trying to demand something. Dada, listen, listen, dada. From a place of weakness and a place of subjection. Dad, listen, listen, dad, listen, dad. I need to listen. And it's the same heart of Paul's instruction to masters with their servants and slaves. Paul had to remind people, look, you don't listen to property. You listen to people. And you listen to people well when you know they are God's property as you are. That's revealed in Colossians 4:1 in the instructions to masters, or the people in the place of privilege. In the dominant culture, again, this is not an American thing. Go back to the list of examples. This is everywhere in history. It doesn't mean we disregard it, but it's not a unique American problem, as some would think. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, but you and I don't own slaves. That's just not where we're at. We don't know slaves. We are white. We have black friends, or at least one. Slavery is abolished. Segregation is illegal. Discrimination is banned. Hate speech is tightly policed. Racism is roundly rebuked. What else is there to say, really? I'm just asking you to consider. Maybe there is more to say. Maybe there is more for us to hear. among other reasons, because we're white and well-to-do. And we are, in this culture, the majority culture. If we were white somewhere else, I wouldn't be preaching this message. I'd be preaching it flipped. But this is where we are. And so, I'm asking the whole church, again, not because it's an exact match, but because it's got so much understanding packed in here for how we address problems in the world, for how we approach injustice, for how we come alongside people who are not privileged as we are. And Philemon is a beautiful exposition on how to do that, how to come alongside as one who has listened and then can play a part. And so I'm asking you to read Philemon every day this week. Okay, I know you have your own Bible reading plans and whatever, and I do too. I'm just asking you, please read Scripture, because we're listening to so much about this right now. And you're probably somewhere between hating what you're hearing, loving what you're hearing, or just super confused and wanting to turn everything off. Listen to Scripture. Listen to how Paul comes alongside someone who's disadvantaged. And let that train you more than everything else that is speaking to you. So read and pray through Philemon every day this week, and I will do the same. And as we do, ask specifically for sight. Pray for sight. I will be praying to see those who are disadvantaged in South County. And FYI, they may not be black. They may not be. But we as a church ought to be desiring to see those who are disadvantaged in our culture and to engage there. I believe we are called to that. I don't think that's extra biblical. These folks may be Muslim, they may be Mexican, they may be underserved white kids. But there are people we do not see now that God wants this church to see. And so we ought to pray for that sight. I know a neighborhood near me that I need to see more. And I will say, not so that I can be the wise white man who is there to save them and step in, but so that I can begin to listen to them and knowing them and trying to understand their pain and position. And then hopefully, after listening and knowing them, hopefully pointing that community to a wise, brown, Middle Eastern man who already died to save them, whose name is Jesus. If you are economically conservative, as I am, and you are disgusted with what's going on with the violence, with the looting, the shooting, maybe that has hardened your heart a bit, made it difficult to listen to anyone. But if you are concerned about personal property and personal property rights, what could be more personal than a person? And that is what has so many people upset, because persons have been attacked and snuffed out. And I won't put that in a grand narrative. I'm not ready to do that. But that is something deep to listen to and grieve over. But I need to do as much and more listening as the rest. And so I'm going to ask just such a person who, if we can't trust by now, then when near hopeless. A person who is a veteran, a person who works for a not-for-profit, a person who drives around to see the disadvantaged in his community, a person who has a heart to find a way to plant a church in neighborhoods that are completely neglected by local churches, a person who is a homeowner and responsible and trustworthy and dependable and loves God and is also black. And God has made you black. I want to hear from you, Aubrey. Just tell us what it's like, because honestly, a lot of us just don't know, myself included. What's it been like for you to be black in South Carolina? We'll leave it there. Thank you for being willing to share. This is not something Aubrey begged to do, wanted to do. This is not a fun thing to do as the sole committed black participant in the church. But he's been willing to do, and I'm thankful to God for him.
Can you hear me? Hello? Now can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh. Right. I'll just talk about the way Peter mistreated me for like the last 3 years. That's okay. I was reluctant for three reasons in regards to talking about this when Pastor Caleb asked me this past Wednesday. One of which I'm proud to be black, right? Fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord, right? So I'm very comfortable with being black. God made me black for a reason. And I recognize it's a lot easier to say that today than 50 years ago or 200 years ago. But I am. I'm made by the hands of God. Another reason I was kind of reluctant, because I felt that I would run the risk of making you feel guilty, right? For not being black. But you had no control over that, right? Because you're fearfully and wonderfully made in the eyes of God, right? God made you. You have no control on where you're born, what he's talking about, what family you're born into, what city or state you're born in, and the color of your skin. You have no control over that, right? And the third reason is because since I've been attending this church, I've always felt like I have been a brother to you. I've never felt like I'm a black man in this church. I felt like I'm a brother in Christ. And you know, whenever you talk about a race, you run the risk of changing that from a brother to him, her, as opposed to that person and that person's character and your character, right? But I always felt that way. So for those three reasons, you know, I was kind of reluctant to take on this challenge. But nevertheless, I do recognize that I see things differently, right? Because of my ethnicity. I have a good friend of mine that's a lawyer in Newport, and he and I, we had a conversation about To Kill a Mockingbird, one of the best films ever, right? Great book. If you haven't seen the film, it's about this black man being tried for assaulting a white woman that was completely innocent, right? The viewers know that, right? At any rate, Atticus Finch, you know, this lawyer is considered one of the greatest characters on film. And, you know, and my friend, who's also a lawyer, was speaking very lonely about Atticus Finch. And I said, yeah, he was great except for one thing. There's one chink in his armor. He was naive, his naivety. If you remember, after the trial was over and the guy was convicted, Atticus went to tell the family that the suspect broke out of jail and tried to get away, and this mob killed him. But when I saw that, I said, that didn't happen. A mob probably went to jail and killed him. And, you know, when I shared that with my friend, he was like surprised. I was like, but that's the difference in the lens, right? At least from between me and my friend, I saw things different. But racism is a problem. There's no question. And it manifests itself in several different ways. One of which, you know, overtly, right? Someone comes up to you and say, I hate you because of the color of your skin. You know, and my personal experience, that's been very rare. I have had experiences where someone called me the N-word into my face, and also had an experience where at the University of Alabama, while walking into the classroom, I sat down, and then the person got up and moved to a different chair. But also, when I got out of Navy here in Rhode Island, someone convinced me to apply to Brown University. So I remember going into the admissions office and picking up an application after the dean told me to do so, after having this great interview with the dean. There's a white lady in there who looked at me as I asked for an application and looked at me like, what are you doing here? And you shouldn't be. You know, that's the sense I got. Like, you shouldn't be applying to the school. So those things do happen, but it doesn't happen often. Then you also have like the systemic racism. I live in Newport, well, I bought a home in Portsmouth, but I live in Newport County. And I could count on one hand the number of black professionals I've met in Newport. You know, most of them are, you know, down and out on their luck. And, you know, blacks or Hispanics. I've come on one hand a number of professionals I've met in Newport County. And for me, that's a sign of something going on in the community, right? It's like a sore that won't heal in your body. If you have a wound that won't heal, that's because something else is going on in your body. So, like, in terms of systemic racism, what I'm witnessing in Newport and in other places in this country, you know, where you're talking about, like, the school system, you know, I would say this, and this one thing that I picked up as an adult, is that, like, it seems like the society is set up to get you into the system. And what I'm talking about system, I'm talking about the penal system. If you were to look at my little league baseball pitcher, almost all of those guys serve time in jail in some capacity. A lot of them became felons, and some of them no longer alive. That's unfortunate, but that's the reality of it. So, you know, whether you end up in the penal system or you don't get a proper education or what have you, that could make your adult life very, very tough. Because once you get into the system, you're in the system. So sometimes the problem is systemic. Another problem is just being unaware, right? So I have a friend in Portsmouth. He and his wife were on vacation. They live in this affluent neighborhood. And he wanted me to get something out of his garage. And I was like, there is no way I'm going to your home while you're on vacation. You know, that's just not going to happen. So what I did, I got two white friends to go along with me. I remember this one time, you know, I'm in the housing industry, and we were looking at buying this one particular house in Newport. You know, I'm the only black guy in the office. You know, they kind of go out and leave the office and look at homes, right? So, at any rate, we went to this house, you know, it was me and like three other white guys, right? So, we get to the house, and before knocking on the door, the white guys got out and just started walking around the house. And I was like, I'm saying, right near the street. I'm not leaving the car, right? And, you know, and I could see the neighbor across the street. Looking out the window, trying to find out what's going on, right? No police were called. But I'm sure if I was back there by myself, walking around that house, I'm sure Lake Newport Police Department would get there in a second. But I have to be cautious like that because I have different lenses. There's another way that racism kind of manifests itself. And I think this is the big one. This is the one I probably deal with the most. And it has to do with assumptions. If I were to walk in to apply for a job, you know, the employer may look at me and say, okay, he's probably a Democrat, probably from a single home, probably grew up poor, and just maybe even a suspect, right? Or have a criminal record. Those kind of assumptions are is really what we're dealing with in the United States. I've got pulled over in the state of Rhode Island 10 times in 1 year. That's more than the times more than the 16 years I lived in Alabama and Texas combined. I got pulled over 10 times in 1 year. Now, three of them was legit because, you know, I had to get my registration or something like that up to date. I had problems with my car maintenance or whatever. But I remember this one time, I had to get pulled over for the light of my license plate several times. I went and checked with Willie to make sure my car was okay. So, like, Willie changed out all the bulbs and all that kind of stuff. The following week, I got pulled over again because the light above my license plate was out. So what I did, I went and looked in the back of my car. Not just fine, but it was an excuse for them to pull me over. I haven't had that problem much lately, but it does happen. You know, an African-American man driving a sports car, tinted windows, he has to be a suspect. He has to be a suspect. But why is it a problem? Beyond just the direct stuff, like, you know, what happened to George Floyd, who happens to be a friend of my friend, a very close friend of mine. He and George Floyd went to school together and graduated together. So I got personal knowledge about George Floyd. But why is it a problem? Beyond just the direct stuff, it also limits for lack of a better word, it limits what God is trying to do through us. About 3 weeks ago, you know, I got off work, it was a long day, so I just wanted to take a little drive to kind of get some fresh air, relax a little bit. So I left work and I drove down Ocean Drive. Ocean Drive is one of the wealthiest parts of Newport, probably in the state, right? That's why NASA's and all those guys used to live, right? So I get off Ocean Drive, and then I go into this area called Fifth Ward. Now, I mean, you don't have matches there, but it's still a very affluent neighborhood in Newport. And as I get into Fifth Ward, I turned on Harrison Street, which is a long road through in that area. And about a quarter mile away, however long, I'm not good with distance, but it's quite a ways, I can see a toddler in the middle of the street, like about 1.5 years old. Not an adult in sight anywhere. So I'm driving, and as I'm driving, I'm still looking for a grown-up, you know, and this toddler just hanging out on the side of this white SUV in the middle of the street. So I get up next to the toddler, I look in the car, still no adult. So I pull over in front of the SUV. And as I opened my door, I was petrified. I was like, this can go very wrong. So I opened my door, because, I mean, you know, I'm a big black guy picking up a white kid in a white neighborhood, and mom comes out and says, hey, this guy has my kid, I mean, that could be very bad for me, right? Mm-hmm. And I hate the fact that as I opened the door, I had to contemplate that. Mm-hmm. That was a very serious need at that time, and I had to think about my own future. But, you know, like, out of nowhere, God has, like, this ram in the bush. I seen two white ladies about 20 feet of my car. I mean, literally, I've been on this road for a while. They came out of nowhere, and they started running towards my car. And I yelled to them, are y'all with this kid? They said, no, we just saw him cross the street. So they came and picked up the kid before I could get out of the car. I said, should I knock on the doors? Kid started crying, and then the mother comes up the driveway and grabbed the kid. So, you know, everything's okay, but I'm like, that's a very difficult position to be in for myself. Also, I was thinking about, like, I'm thinking about George Floyd as well, right? So I told you I have personal knowledge about him because of my friend. You know, George Floyd had some struggles, but he's trying to turn his life around. He's originally from Texas, the Houston area, and he ended up in Minnesota because of a Christian program. And I'm like, Christ is in the process of turning this guy's life around, and he gets killed in word. So like the problem of racism in our country, it not only affects people directly, right? But it also has the potential of limiting what God's trying to do through us and to us. What was the solution? We have to be vigilant about leading people to Christ. What's interesting, when I was at Alabama and I went to the class and I got moved to a different seat. That very week, I was worshiping in a church, which also was predominantly white, was on campus. And I remember I was standing next to this gray-haired lady. She must have been in the 80s at the time. You know, I think she's probably in her 80s. At any rate, she really wasn't very loud, but she just kind of motioned to me. I just kind of leaned down, I couldn't hear her. And then as I leaned down, she gave me a kiss on the cheek. So like, that happened over 20 years ago, but I still remember that. And the point I'm trying to make is that like, Christ can change lives. You know, I didn't have a conversation with her afterwards, but you know, she was happy I was there. And you know, I'm sure growing up in Alabama, with her age, she probably seen some things that weren't very pleasant that was done to black people over the years. But you know, once we come to Christ, that's their work to do, right? Unfortunately, it's very hard to separate culture from church, right? I used to do some ministry when I was in Alabama, and I remember a guy telling me, he said, hey, I always thought it was strange that we would send food and money to Africa, but we won't allow a black person in our church, you know, from Alabama, because that was the culture. And one of the ways I think that would help us get past culture and find out what's really Christian, we must look at Christianity in a longevity way, right? Like throughout the history of Christianity, and also look at it in a global sense, right? What does being a Christian look like globally? And what does it look like throughout the history of time? And the truth that Christ has set up, that God has set up, that we read in scripture, of those that stand the test of time. Pastor Kevin just commanded. Pastor Kemp asked me whether or not, you know, I want to entertain questions. I don't know if y'all want to do that or not, but I do want to just convey to you, at the very least, that because of my ethnicity, I do have to see things differently. But I love y'all. All right. Thank you.
Aubrey, thank you. I know you're weeding out dozens, hundreds of situations that aren't as clear-cut, but where your lens causes you to have to live differently, think differently, and because of that, you enjoy a lesser freedom that we would enjoy. So thank you for at least letting us see, for letting us see a little bit. Go for it. I'm all yours today.
One more thing I want to mention, I'm sorry. Just glad to come up. Stay 6 feet. The other thing I wanted to say too is that when we're talking about racism, you know, nobody, it's hard to see your own self, right? So I want to say, it's beyond political identity, and it's beyond region, right? It's in every place in the country, and you could make the case for the world. You know, I told you I got called the N-word before. Guess where that happened to me? San Francisco, California. I've never been called that in Alabama or in Texas, but in San Francisco, yes. And I was thinking is that San Francisco is not like that, right? But it's everywhere. And you know, we all heard about, the lady in Central Park who's very liberal and very left and politically, and you know, Clinton supporter, whatever you want to say. And she had accused a black man of threatening her when he wasn't. And I've had experiences with people that consider themselves very left here in Dallas, and also, in Dallas and also up here, that they said some things that that is not right. That is not right. So I want to say that, if you feel like because you're part of a political organization or you live in a different region, racism has no limits like that. And that's all I want to say.
Thank you, Aubrey. And thank you. We need to do our part in listening. We just don't see it, hear it as much because of where we are. That's just a fact. But it's not like we're to go kind of searching, just endlessly searching for people who are different than us. And yet, the gospel does call us to lean into seeking out and caring for the disadvantaged, and hearing them out. That's gospel. It's not politics. So this has felt like politics for you this morning. I don't know what else would crack that surface, but I would pray that it would be cracked. But I presume that most of you, as with myself, are just heartbroken at the reality that this exists, and at the level that it does today. And maybe it shouldn't surprise us so much, but it's good to be made aware. Let me just pray for us that we continue to listen, continue to see, and that we continue to see and listen to the most important things. And that comes to us through Scripture. We thank God for it. Father God, you are the father of every family on earth, every nation, every tongue, every tribe. And we just wonder at your creativity, the beauty in the world. We wonder at your plan that every nation, tribe, and tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I thank you for calling us in the Great Commission to go all over the world with the gospel. Lord God, please guard us from comfort. Please guard us from the safety of our privileged positions, and please grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord, not so that we can be people's saviors, not so that we can be self-righteous, not so that we can get past our own guilt, but just so that we can know people, see people, love people, and point them to your love that overwhelms us and renders everything else trivial by comparison. I thank you for how you have made each one of us. I praise you for your plan for us. We ask you, give us your eyes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. So good to be back with you.